Good morning. So we're going to let kids head on up to Kids Under Construction. And while they're doing that, before I actually get into the message, I want to share something that's been, I've been tackling, the Lord's been doing. It's concerning, okay. This is not part of the message. I've had conversations lately. People have been asking, Mike, how do you know if somebody is saved? Because see, I get up here and I talk about the gospel, and I talk about things about what it means to be saved, and I've been hitting it pretty hard, I think, lately to say that works has nothing to do with getting saved. Okay, and if there's anything you can walk away from here, I hope that's it, that your works don't amount to your salvation. They should be a result of your salvation. With that in mind, I've been dealing with the question about, okay, so Mike, what about, how does somebody prove? Can somebody prove that they're Christian? What am I supposed to be looking for? What am I supposed to be seeing? And my first response is, you're not. You're not supposed to be looking for and seeing, like investigating that way. It shouldn't be that way. So the comments that usually the conversation steers into, well, what about the fruits of the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit, Mike? How do we discern what's the fruits of the Spirit? And so I've been thinking about that. And I've been thinking about it pretty hard, especially because I'm going to tell you right now where the message is going. If you're not listening to all of it, if you're only listening to part of it, you're going to hear a lot of me saying there's a lot you could be doing, and you're going to be doing it for the wrong reason. Okay? So with that, what's these fruits of the Spirit? And aren't we supposed to know one another by our fruits? And then we start asking and we start looking at what are those fruits of the Spirit? And if we stop and if we're honest with what the fruits of the Spirit are, and I'm not going to do a whole message on the fruits of the Spirit right now, but if we're honest about it, the fruits of the Spirit are not works. If you look at them, they're not. In fact, it's the works of the what? Spirit. That should be self-evident at that moment, right? That this is not fruits of Mike, but fruits of the Spirit. This means, what does it look like when the Spirit is working in your life? That's the fruit. The fruit isn't your works. The fruit is what the Spirit's doing with you. So I find myself reading John 15, and I'm reading it over and over and over, and the Lord won't let me let it go. And I've got to tell you real quick here also, this week's one of those crazy weeks. We get done with Christmas, and it's a week that I am thankful I don't have to deal with some of the craziness anymore. It used to be that Christmas and then off to winter youth and then come home for New Year's Eve. I got to skip the middle part this year. So yeah, it is. And you'll get there on day two. You too will be a big boy. So in that craziness, though, what happens is, like, communication between Dustin and I was very sparse in terms of, well, what do you want me to do for worship, and where's that lining up? And I just said sing something, and I told him what I'm doing, which has absolutely nothing to do, in a sense, with what I'm saying right now, and yet every single song he just got done is talking about this very thing I'm about to suggest to you. John 15 tells us that we are to abide in him as he abides in us. And then he goes on to say that a branch bears fruit because it abides in the vine, right? So the branch by itself can produce no fruit. It can do all it wants. It produces no fruit unless it is part of the vine. And so if we separate the branch from the vine, then therefore there's no fruit, because the fruit comes from being part of the vine, not being a branch. Being a branch has nothing to do with the fruit. It's being part of the vine. And that word abide, it means to remain. It means to do nothing apart from. And it's always in the context of, and this is what Jesus ultimately offers us in this, comes in the context of rest. Rest in knowing that he's the one who's doing the work. Rest in knowing that he's the one who is ultimately causing the fruit to be produced. So we abide in him, we abide in the vine, he is the vine, and that's done out of rest, not work. The branch doesn't have to work at producing fruit if it's connected to a vine that is deeply rooted and planted and nourished and provides all of those things. The branch becomes a vehicle for the fruit. Does that make sense? Am I connecting here, or am I completely off? Okay, I just want to make sure. Some of you are looking at me like, got a few thumbs up. That's the Baptist version of amen, right? I don't know. I just felt like I had to share that, especially because I'm about to talk about doing things. And it's going to sound like I'm going to ask you to take your life as is and make it more busy. And I am. I'm going to do that. But I want you to make sure you understand that I'm not asking you to do it for the sake of your salvation. I'm not saying do it because you need to. You're not doing enough. That's not it at all. It's about demonstrating this love that we have for this God, and what it is that he has done, and what it is he has provided, and that he has actually brought us in. And we've talked about that when we've gone through our time in Ephesians. We're not in Ephesians this morning, but we've talked about that in terms of what it doesn't mean to be adopted. What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to be his and therefore sealed in all of that? And so the notion of being that there is this vine that has existed before eternity. And here we stand today being grafted into it. We weren't born into it. In fact, we talked about that last week. We were born exactly the opposite of it. And yet he has taken that dead branch that is who we are, and he says, I don't care what it is you thought you were doing before. Now you abide in me. Now you're part of me. And you will find your rest in me. I just needed to say that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you. I thank you that you call us to a life that is intimately intertwined with you. And that it's not because we produce such great fruit that you decided you should be part of my vine so I can have that fruit too. But rather you, you draw us in so that we might produce fruit. And that fruit would be sweet to you. Father, we thank you that it's, at the end of the day, it's not what we do, it's what you've done. And we get to rest in the fact that it is done. Help us to understand that this morning as we look at your word. We just pray that in your son's name, amen. So, 2018, it's tomorrow. Back on November 19th, I asked you if you were ready for 2018, and I got very many looks of too soon. Well, we're here. It's happening. We made it, right? Tonight we celebrate the entering into yet another year, and in fact, as Lori's already announced, we want to invite you to even come and join us. It's pretty low key. It's all about just being together. No message, no sermons, no candles, no nothing, right? It's just us and some games and some food, and we'll eat things that we'll regret the next day, and we'll resolve to not eat again this year, and we'll stop that in February. No, the question is, will it just be, it's a new year, or will it just be another year? Or maybe perhaps this year is the year that we finally do something. Every year at this time, I present challenges, right? We always talk about, maybe this is the year that you'll finally read this whole thing, right? Organized reading the whole thing, not haphazardly. Maybe it's going to be read the whole Old Testament in 1 year, read the New Testament in 1 year, read the whole thing in 1 year. And some people did that. There's a few people who have shared with me that they did it. They did it for the first time this year after having a Bible for over 50 plus years, finally read it purposely from cover to cover. And there are some who tried and you didn't make it. So 2018, maybe 2018 is the new year to do that. And there's a lot of great reading plans. And I can provide you with a lot of great reading plans. But if we're honest with ourselves just for a moment, and I have this weird question here concerning this. It's something I'm not sure if I fully understand. I see a lot of people online defending this book, right? I see a lot of people talk about how horrible it is that the Bible's not in schools and the Bible's not this and the Bible's not that and all those kind of things and the attacks that they think that maybe is on there. And yet, very many of those same people haven't actually read it. They haven't read more than a passage at a time, maybe a book at a time, but they actually haven't read. I'm not sure how we get there where we say we believe this book so much, we love this book so much, we love everything that's in this book so much, but yet we don't have time to read this book. How many times have you heard of a bill getting passed by politicians who haven't actually read it? Right? It happens all the time, right? And sometimes, I mean, you look at the bills, right? They're this big. And you're like, wait a minute, that's just so that we add 10 cents to our bottle deposit? What? Okay. And I don't know about you, but it ticks me off, right? It ticks me off when you hear somebody who they're either for it or they're against it, and they've got the microphone, the press are there, and then somewhere it comes out, oh, I haven't actually read it, but I'm voting for it. How do you do that? In the same respect, how can we defend God's word if we're not actually in God's word? I'm not defending the principle of this book. I'm not defending the right for this book to exist. It's the content of the book that's important, right? In fact, many of you know I love using the ESV, but you'll notice we don't tell you that there's one translation above the rest, right? That's not the point. The point's the content. And if you're not in the content, I'm not sure what we're doing with it. It's really no different than any other book if we're not in it. So now we spent, just to give us kind of a clarity here, we spent a great deal of time going into October talking about the Reformers because we're at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And this is exactly this was the major push of the Reformers. I mean, the notion that grace exists and this is the only thing that demonstrates that grace, because the religious leaders of the time weren't demonstrating that grace, but it was written in here. But if we're not reading this, we wouldn't know it's there. We don't know it exists. And so that was their big push, that the Word of God needs to be in the hands of the common people in a common language. People lost their lives over it. Man, just what, 60 years ago? People were risking their lives to get the word into places like Russia and to China. If you go, I have moved some of my books from old office to new office. The first books I moved in were my Bible. I have over 100 Bibles, personally. And that's the ones I counted, right? How many Bibles are scattered throughout this sanctuary that you didn't bring, right, in the pews in front of you? Who has a smartphone? You have a Bible. In fact, not only do you have a Bible, but you have more translations than I have in my office. If you use the app that I use, I mean, I've got 30 different translations right there. So I guess the question is, what's your excuse for not reading it this week? I could ask that. I know it sounds a little presumptuous. Are you saying I didn't read it? I don't know. Did you? And if you did, how much time did you spend there? And by the way, I'm just going to tell you real quick here. I do not count when we go through a passage up here. That's not reading the Bible. That's following along with a sermon. I'm talking about spending time in the Word. Actually, you don't even have to read it nowadays, do you? I mean, let's say you're in a situation where reading is not the option. I strongly urge you to read it because that's good, but you can listen to it. The only problem with listening to it sometimes is you can zone out. And I know that because some of you already have. And the inflection in the reader's voice can change the importance of something. So be careful with just listening to it. But we have that option, right? We can listen to it, whether it's on a cassette tape. For those who don't know what that is, little rectangle thing's got some magnetic strip in there. CDs. Some people don't even know what that is anymore. MP3s. Oh, back to that smartphone, the app I use, the U-Bible translation or version, U-Version, right? It'll read it to me in whatever version I want. There's no reason not to be in the Word. But we all have excuses why we weren't in the Word. So, will this year be any different, or will it just be another year? Not only reading the Bible, but what about reading books that help you know this book more, help you understand who God is and what God is doing amongst his people and all that kind of stuff. So what about reading other books as well, expanding it? Now, most of you know by now that if you come to me and you've got a situation, I probably have a book. You usually don't come to my office without leaving with a book. That just how that works, which explains why many of you don't come to my office. But the idea, though, is what about reading other stuff? And so last year, I presented the Tim Challies challenge to many people. I don't know how many people got past the first set. This is for a light reader, 12 books right there. And right in the middle of it, I only had a few people ask me directly for a recommendation for their list. There were a few, though. So that's right in the middle of that one. But if you were more of a reader, then you could go to the Avid Reader, which doubles that up. And the list kind of just kept growing and growing and ultimately looking something like that. And reading more, to spend more time getting that food, right? Getting that nurturing thing to help go along with this, not in replacing this, okay? How about last year we also challenged you to memorize a couple of verses, right? And many of you have. In fact, can we do this one real quick here? So, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. And, you know, we could spend all day, we could start taking words away, but did you put it in your heart to the point where it just kind of comes out at different times when you realize, you know what, in fact, even that those verses talk about what it means to abide in him, right? Because it's all about being in him, not in something else, not in a program, not in your nose in a book, but in him. Now, we can go through all these different challenges that we presented last year at this time. Why were you, for those who were able to do it, in fact, actually, let's just stick on this one, because I think this is probably the one that we had, I hate to use this word, more success, right? More people were able to memorize this verse. Why were you able to do that? Maybe you are one of those few and far people that I truly dislike, the eidetic people, right? You have the photographic memory, and I don't. But I'm willing to bet the reason you're able to memorize that verse, I think there's a little bit of hard work involved. I think there's a lot of repetition involved. How about it was important enough to spend time on? How about this one? Because you did it with others, right? And I know some of you did it well beyond here. You challenged one another with it. In fact, the major factor in success in doing any of these things, whether it be the reading your Bible through the year, reading other books, is you need someone to walk with you in these things. You need somebody to push you, to challenge you. I have two particular guys who are also doing the Tim Challies challenge, and we were doing the hardcore one. And so every week, I get it from both of them. What'd you read this week? And of course, I'm doing it to them as well. What did you read this week? Was it any good? Should I read it? We asked all sorts of different kind of questions. We didn't do book reports, but it was the question of, did you read it? Are you reading it? And the week that I said, you know what, I haven't read anything, they have the complete right, and they did, get on my case about it. right? Got me back into reading it, because it's just as easy to get out, if not easier, than it is to stay in. In fact, let's put it in the context of a sport. Okay, if you're going to be good at a particular sport, you need to do what? You need to put the time in, right? But you need to put time in not only on the sport, but there's a lot of other things you could invest your time in that are going to improve the sport. Right now, it's not baseball season. That doesn't mean all the baseball players are just sitting around. No, they're all weight training and they're all doing all these other kind of conditioning kind of things. Okay, so we do that. And the thing that really pushes, it's not even doing the things to get ready for it. It's having that somebody to push you further than you think you can go, to drive you to another place. Because at the end of the day, if it's not important enough, it's not going to happen. Okay, and I think maybe when we stop and we think about all this, we need to stop waiting for our Christian life and our Christian walk and our reading the Bible and all the different things that kind of go into that. We need to stop waiting for them to accidentally happen, because they're not. You're not going to accidentally find yourself reading the Bible one day. Okay, it's just not going to happen. We need to stop making excuses that when I have more time, I will. I've been looking for that more time. I was convinced that it was around the corner. I spent more time waiting for more time than when I could have just been using the time I had, right? The translation really is when it becomes important, but no sooner. So, what drives you? Now, it's not just about being better. I don't know what better means. I think that there should be something about, I don't know, this God loves me so much, and I want to figure out why. And I want to figure out how. And I want to figure out what I'm supposed to do with it. And the interesting thing here is it's not about getting better, doing more. It's not about works. It's actually about how we're supposed to do it. And why do I need to do it? But more importantly, who do I need to do it with? And for that, this morning I want to take us over to Ecclesiastes. Now, I've mentioned before, Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books. Doesn't open up very encouraging, but it has its moments. Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. And how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And I stop and I think about these words, and I stop and I even think about the scripture in general, and what does it mean not to be alone, but that we're supposed to be with somebody? In fact, if we just go over to the Old Testament, we take a look at the prophets. So often the prophets are found to be alone. And you know, the prophets are probably the most depressed group in the entire scripture. And that's kind of odd, because they're the ones who have apparently this direct conversation with God. God tells them, this is what I want you to go do. In the case of Isaiah, I want you to go talk to the people. I want you to tell the people. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. And Isaiah says, okay, I'm going to go do that. And then God says, oh, by the way, your ministry will be completely fruitless. Well, why do I need to go? Because I'm sending you. Well, I get that part, and I know I said, here am I, send me, but you're telling me I'm going to go to a bunch of people who aren't going to listen? Yes. Why? Because I told you to. I want you to do this. Because somewhere in the generations, somebody's going to figure out which one's their right hand. They're going to figure out who I am. A lot of those prophets were depressed. And I would say probably because they were alone more than anything else. They carried on a heavy burden that we're not called to, not that way. So Ecclesiastes is the book of wisdom. It's like the book of Proverbs in a lot of ways. It starts, like I said, with that wonderful, encouraging moment. Everything is meaningless, right? And it's like, done. That's the handbook for 2018. Everything is meaningless. But then it concludes, the writer concludes, but know and fear the Lord. That's the only thing that's good at the end of the day, is to know and fear the Lord. So what is that? Everything is meaningless. Everything done alone, for your own advantage, for your own good, for your own desire, those things turn out to be meaningless. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he has gone out and he has done everything, and he has done everything twice just to make sure whether he did or didn't like it. And I mean everything. And he came to the conclusion that by going out and doing what he wanted to do and doing it alone, it came up empty. We're not meant to be alone, is what he figures out. And he kind of figures it out right here in chapter 4. When we go after the desires of our heart, no matter the consequences, when we try to take on more than we were ever meant to handle, that's when we start seeing things become meaningless. In fact, I got to stop here. I want to put out a request, a challenge. Yeah, every year, there's a group of people who collectively agree that certain phrases should no longer be used. Right, we need to get rid of these phrases for this year, right? For 2018, can we get rid of this one? The Lord will never give you more than you can handle. Can we please get rid of that one? Because that's a lie. Well, hold on, Mike. I like that one. I want to make sure I get the whole... That's a lie. Why is that a lie? Because it means to say more than you alone can handle. God will never give you more than you alone can handle. And you are not meant to be alone. Therefore, God's not giving you anything to handle alone. There's not a single thing that God is asking you to deal with by yourself. Not a thing. Understand that we, the church, God's chosen people, called, elect for a chosen purpose. His purpose, not ours. The church is always spoken in plural. It's never singular. There's no such thing as a church of one. That's not church. That's whatever you want to call it. Just don't call it church. So when we say the Lord will never give you more than you can handle, the you in that phrase really should be us, plural. He will never give us more than we can handle. And that should only be if we recognize that the us is always in him, which does connect me back to where I've been stuck on what it means to abide. So then the question becomes really, who's handling what? The Lord will never give you more than he has already handled, past tense. Do we get that? Can we move on? Stop saying the Lord will, next time somebody's having a hard day, don't look at it and say, well, the Lord will never give you more than you can, no. He'll give you twice as much because you're not supposed to handle it. In fact, modern day Hasidic Orthodox Jews, they've come to a conclusion. I don't know how much you know about where they are today. They've come to a conclusion that this thing called Messiah is a concept. It's not a person. That's the theology behind Hasidic Orthodox Jews. That's right standing Jews. That Messiah is a concept, not a person. So we were never meant to wait on a particular individual, but like the tradition of Abraham, Moses, the judges, David, and even the Maccabees, that Messiah is actually something that's inside us each, and that we are designed to be our own salvation at the time of greatest need, that God will raise us up to do that, but that it is us, not an individual. This is what modern day Hasidic Orthodox Jews believe today. It's not limited to the Jewish people though. On Christmas Eve, I don't know what you were doing after everything was all said and done for the night. Did you turn the TV on? You can't turn on the TV without suddenly seeing a mass, right? And so flipping through, which mass will I watch? I don't want to watch any of them. But there's one, I start watching, and there's an interview. And there's a father. I don't know this guy. He's a father, though, right? Not like me, like a priest father, right? And he starts talking, and they're interviewing, and you know what he said? He said the exact same thing. He said that, he literally said, Jesus wants us to save ourselves by doing the work. That our salvation at the end of the day is dependent on what we do. And that he has equipped us to do it. And it's like, man, you are almost there, but you are so not right. Everything you have said is wrong. That it's not that, it's and it's... You cannot handle whatever is happening right now. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I don't know where you are today, and I hope that today is a good day for you, but I know that there are more than enough of you who have your troubles at hand, and I'm going to tell you right now, you can't handle it, and you will not be able to handle what's coming in 2018. You can't do it. It's all meaningless, encouraging, right? You can go. This is the gospel, guys. That while we were yet sinners, while we were yet neck deep in our mess of our own design and creation, Christ died for us. That while we were dying, I don't know about you, but that seems redundant. Wait a minute, I was already dying, so Jesus died instead? Yes, why? He died, I live. He paid, I don't owe. I didn't handle it, he did. All of it. And he did it beautifully without me. I appreciate the notion that we sing, well, we sing it at Good Friday. Were you there? Right? I appreciate the notion that we were on his mind at the cross. But we need to get it out of our heads that we were there. We were not. He did not require us to be there. Fair? Back to Ecclesiastes. That's right, we were there, weren't we? Two are better than one. Brilliant statement. It's a duh statement. Two are better than one. Two is always better than one. Unless it's a bill. No. Two are better than one. Why? Well, first he says there's good reward for their toil. And it's very important that we catch a hold of the word that's used here. Toil. Meaning, there will be toil. Toil is excessive work. It's sweating over what you're doing. You don't get to escape it. Even with Jesus, you don't get to escape toil. But you can be more effective, you can get more done when you are dealing with the toil, when you are working with what? With someone else. How does that work? See, sometimes it's just as simple as this. It's a matter of efficiency. Two people are more efficient than one. How many times have you gone to go do something alone and you're going, man, if I only had that third hand, right? And you try to use your feet, it doesn't work. Right, something about efficiency. Also, the other implication here is, as we'll see, especially going into verse 10, the idea would be that you are working the same work with somebody, right? So that you are equally yoked, per se. So verse 10 says, sometimes it's, what it comes down to, it's not about efficiency as much as it's making up for deficiency. And the word there is woe. That's not slow your horse down, woe. That's deep despair, woe. That's like, man, you can't get any lower than that, woe. I don't want to be you, woe. That's Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, because he knows he's about to die in the front of the face of God, and he doesn't, woe. But there's the implication, be with somebody who can pick you up, which, by the way, tells you something. You should be with someone who will pick you up, not keep you down. Now, verse 11 and 12 are commonly used as marriage verses, right? And appropriately so, right? It's very marriage-orientated, two people keeping warm. But outside of marriage, that seems weird, okay? Especially if it's men's roundup. So, but don't limit it to just marriage. But let's back up. The very image of marriage. Marriage is supposed to demonstrate the relationship between God's people and God, right? It's not the other way around, God's people and God. Oh, by the way, that looks like marriage. No, marriage looks like that, right? And so therefore, yes, these are marriage verses because they're church verses. They are God's chosen people and God together verses. Keep warm. You ever see, ever had that? I don't know. I just kind of lost the fire. I lost the passion. I lost the drive. Whatever word you want to insert there about what it would mean. I mean, if we're warm, if you're going out to exercise, what do you have to do before you start exercising? You got to warm up. One does not simply just go into a marathon. Okay? You got to warm up. Okay? You got to be ready. That's what it's talking about. You got to stay alive. So I just lost that passion. I've just kind of lost that fire, that drive. Have we ever said that about with our walk with Christ? Have you ever just suddenly said one day, you know what? I just don't know if I have that same thing. I want to be careful not to use the word feeling. Feeling doesn't really play into it. We let it though sometimes. There's a difference between feeling cold and being cold, right? How about this? Have you lost the passion, the fire, the drive, whatever you want to call that? Because you're actually standing outside in the cold, right? One cannot complain about being cold when they're choosing to stand outside rather than inside. One cannot complain about not having that feeling of that life nourishing whatever it is and not abide in the branch. There's something about this togetherness, though. There's something about what it means to not just lie together, but that you're meant to be together, to work together, to toil together, to go through the hardships together, all of those kind of things. In fact, what does Genesis actually say about this? If we're going to talk about marriage, let's go to the beginning. Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's very important that you understand that word, work it. That is not toil. To work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Okay, we've given you instruction. You know what you're supposed to go do. And then the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It would go on to tell you that every beast and every creeping thing and all these things, there wasn't a suitable helper found. Dog might be man's best friend, but he's not a suitable helper. So God does what? Well, he makes woman to be a helper. What does that mean? The word is azer. It's a partner. It's not a slave. It's not a servant. It's a helper. What does it mean? In order for man to be efficient, we have to cover his what? His deficiency. That's what the helper does. The helper comes in and covers the deficiency. When Jesus says, I am going to send you a helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You understand that word is the exact same word. Don't ever degrade man versus woman unless you're going to degrade the Holy Spirit too. So with that, we have a deficiency, and that deficiency needs to be covered so that we might be efficient. What do we say in our marriage vows in general? In sickness and health, richer, poorer, dirty dishes, buy a dishwasher. No, it's covering the deficiency, right? It's saying it doesn't matter what our condition is, we will always work together. It's not until after the fall, mind you, though, that work suddenly becomes toil. But even before the fall, working at it alone in a perfect world, it's not how we were designed to be. Before the fall, we needed help. Don't ever look at needing help as a result of the fall. We were always designed to be together. It's inherent. It's part of the deal in the beginning. So we come back to Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes tells us two is better than one. And then it goes on to say a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Do you know what he's actually saying here? Now, a lot of times we equate this, right? In this, the marriage counseling moment, we say it's the husband, it's the wife, and it's God. That's our three strand. And that's a good image, and that's not wrong. But it's not exactly what this verse is just implying here. It's saying this, two is good, three is better. And if three is better, let's keep going. How about four? How about five? How about six? How about seven? How about seven times 70? Now, we're not talking about polygamy. We're talking about the church. We're talking about plurality. God demonstrates his perfect plurality in the Trinity. He then further demonstrates it within creation of man, that man was not meant to be alone, but in plural. In fact, there's this word, allelon, and allelon, it means to be with one another. We get these verses, we call the one another verses. The word allelon, it's used 110 times in 94 verses in the New Testament, and over two-thirds of them refer to unity and love. The other third help produce the conditions to make unity and love. And it's always in plurality. It's never in alone. It never says, go do something alone. It says, go and be with one another. Do things for one another. Now, you're saying, that's all good stuff. But you know what, Mike? When it all comes down to it, I don't really have, and you're going to fill in the blank with something. You're going to fill in the, I don't have time. I don't have those kind of people. I want you just to stop right there. Don't finish the sentence. Yeah, it's all well and good, but no. Because you do have it. And I might suggest it's because you don't want it. You're not ready to admit you are deficient somewhere and you need somebody else to help you. With that, I would take us to the very next verse in Ecclesiastes. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Don't be a foolish king. That's all I'm going to say. Don't be a foolish king. Take advice. In fact, that word advice here in the ESV, that word is way kinder than what the original word is. That can no longer be admonished, no longer can take warning, no longer is able to, and literally the word means to be in the presence of a light shining on your own darkness. I don't want to see it. I don't want to know my deficiency. I don't want to know that I actually can't do it by myself. I'm a self-made man. Leave me alone. No. Where are we going? Back on November 19th, I asked if you were ready for the new year. You've had 1.5 months to get ready. Not that it was sneaking up on anybody. We all knew it was coming. So you had 1.5 years to start to get ready for this new year and what this new year might look like. Or you had 1.5 months to get all your excuses polished up and ready to use. So here's the thing. You can't grow alone. And according to what we've just read in Ecclesiastes, if we just use that and that alone, 2 is a bare minimum. 3 or more is better. The church is always plural. So therefore, the church is always 3 or more. If you're part of the church, you're part of a plurality. So, starting in January, and some of this might sound familiar if you were here on November 19th. If you were not, it's all brand new to you. Starting in January, we're beginning a new thing. We're calling it the Book of the Month Club. Actually, we're just calling it Book of the Month. What is it? We're going to, every month, we're picking out not a book, but a book, right? So you got 66 in here. So we're going to take 12 of them, right? And each month we're going to have one book that I'm challenging you. Okay, in fact, this is what it is. It's a three-part challenge. Each month, you along with others would read and spend time in that specific book of the Bible. Each month we will, and I'll show you what books we're doing. But you'll spend time in that book of the Bible. Each month, as a church, we're also going to work on a verse or two to commit it to memory. So you guys did good, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Now we're going to do that every month with a new. All right? If you're like me, it's going to stink. It's going to be hard. But see, there's people around you who it's not hard for, and they're not going to be mean to you. They're going to help you. So each month we will work on a verse or two. But for those who want to go deeper, oh, you knew it was coming, right? We're going to be reestablishing home groups with the intent to go over the book just a little bit deeper. We'll have some questions, some discussion points. Right now, as it stands, I have 2 homes that will be set up for this. I asked, been asking for people who are interested, and so this is where we come up with. If I can get it to go, there we go. Sundays. So Sundays, I'm setting the time. I actually haven't discussed this with the Struckmeyers. I'm setting the time at 6:15. And we're saying 6:15, why? Because since it's Sunday night, it gives parents an opportunity to drop off their senior high students here and then make their way over to the Struckmeyers, okay? And we'll be done in time for you to come back and get them around. I think youth group ends at 10, so 8. That'll be like the one thing you remember. Oh, youth group goes at 10, got it. No. So that's happening on Sundays, and then on Mondays, Russ and Lori, not Dustin and Beth, Russ and Lori, make you get your blooming sign straight. Russ and Lori will be doing at 6:30, and we're beginning in the middle of the month. I'll explain how that's going to work with this whole book of the month thing, and yet we're starting in the middle of the month in a moment. But those are the two right now. I still, for what it's worth, and there's still time, I'd like to find, I wouldn't mind finding another day. I know there are some people who really were saying, you know, Tuesdays, Thursdays would be really nice, but the problem is it conflicts with all of our leadership stuff. So Tuesday is when our deacons and elders meet. Thursday is music practice, and so until we get an eighth day somewhere in there. But if somebody else wants to, let me know. The other thing I'd love to have, because I know some people don't like driving at night, and that's cool, I wouldn't mind finding a daytime group to get started. So if you're interested in that, let me know. It's not super complex, by the way. It's very easy. In fact, let's talk about that. Here's what it's not. Okay, it's not a Sunday school class, so it's not going to be offered as a Sunday school class. Why so stingy with the stuff, Mike? Why can't we do it on Sunday morning too? Because we want it to be something outside of the church. That's the idea. Get outside of the church, be the church out there, just like you are here, because that works. It's about getting together. It's getting together around with a purpose for the word, but it's about spending time together. Okay, it's not a video series. So you're not listening to some stuffy guy talk on a video who doesn't know who you are. It's not a video series. It's not a program that we pulled off the shelf. It's completely built up from the ground up. And again, all credit due, because part of this idea I stole from Glenn Small, who's the pastor at Newport First Baptist. This is all stuff I've shared with you before. I steal from Glenn all the time. He started doing this book of the month. In fact, the first year he did a verse. They had a verse that they were going to memorize as a church. Oh, that's a brilliant idea. We should do that. So we did that. And then this last year, he did the book of the month. Now, his desire is to see it become more. Well, I'm beating him to the punch on this one. And so we're taking it to small groups. So we're doing the same kind of established thing. Everybody has the opportunity to read. Everybody has an opportunity to memorize. A few of you will take the opportunity to meet in a small group. I hope it's everybody, but let's be realistic. So there's probably different questions that hasn't been answered. What are we studying? Things like that. What's going on with that? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to do the minor prophets. Okay? And again, I shared this back in November. 12 minor prophets, 12 months in the year. Sounds good, right? Now, right away, if you're already thinking, I don't know if I have time. I get it. I'm with you, and I want to, but I don't know if I... Okay? Listen to me. 12 books of the Bible, known as the minor prophets... There are 67 chapters between these 12 books. Compare that to Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters in one book. You're going to read 67 chapters, 12 books. In fact, that's why they're called the minor prophets. If you're wondering that, that's why they're called the minor prophets. It's about length, not position or importance. Okay. The inside beauty of the minor prophets. Okay, real quick, keeping this short. Their messages are often short and very precise, and they are directed to a particular people group, okay? And in particular, amongst these 12, there are 4 people groups that are addressed. There is Israel. This is during a split kingdom time. So there is Israel, which is known as the northern kingdom. There is Judah, which is known as the southern kingdom. Do you need to know all this stuff to be able to come to this? No. This is what the whole purpose of small group is going to be. You're going to find out a little bit of this, but you're going to dig into the word. So you got Israel, you got Judah, north, south. You got Nineveh, right, which is just outside of the northern kingdom, not part of Israel, okay? And then you've got Edom, which is just below all of that in the southern, not part of Israel. So Those are who is being addressed to, but it's also addressed to a fifth group, a group that is a yet to be known group, if you will, which I believe to be the church. As in, the church is God's people, and God's people has expanded over time to now be the church as well, right? And because there's a lot of stuff that's in the minor prophets that actually pertain to a new heaven and a new earth. And I don't know about you, but I plan on being there, so it pertains to us. Now, many of the major prophets, that's really not their name, but since these guys are the minors, we'll call them the majors. The major prophets, Isaiah and those guys, right? They had very long ministry spans, right? In fact, some of their lifespans were multiple, they outlived multiple kings, right? The minors, they're like a surgical strike team. They came in, got one thing done, got out. The minor prophets all had a threefold message. The things that are now in their time, the things that are imminent, which most of those things have already happened, obviously, right? And then the yet to come. There are plenty of promises, both good and bad, by the way, that are yet to be fulfilled. And we personally today, going in 2018, provided we get there, right? I mean, things could change between now and midnight, right? We stand in the wake of it. For the church to ignore the not yet message found in the minor prophets is a real loss. Now, each message is with its own warning, ultimately, that we need to be looking to the Lord in all things. It lives in the promise of a deliverer that from beyond all other deliverers. We're not talking about concepts and traditions here. We're talking about the literal hope of a Messiah, which we know. The message that is for all flesh. This is the phrase that is used throughout the minor prophets. A message that is for all flesh. And that through the nation, although divided during their time, through the nation of Israel, of God's people, to bring forth this message. And this is the message. You are His creation, His workmanship. His workmanship. You were created for relationship with Him. You were designed for eternity. And yet, we today, like a broken Israel then, we live in a broken covenant that's restored through Messiah, that's restored through Christ. So we today now live in the reality that the promise first made in the garden has come, that Jesus has come, He has lived, He has died, and He is risen. He sits at the right hand of God, and we await His return. And so to read the minor prophets is to see the promises reminded, the promises made, the promises kept, and then in the context of the prophets themselves, entering into a 400 years of silence that was broken with the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. So, since some of the minor prophets are shorter than others, what we're going to do is since we're starting in the middle of January, we're going to start with the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. Does anybody know what that one is, by the way? It's Obadiah. Obadiah has 21 verses. Doesn't even technically have chapters. Right? It's 21 verses. Now, like I said, each month we're going to have a memory verse that's going to come from that. Okay? And we have one from Obadiah, but first understand Obadiah. Obadiah is a book of judgment. In fact, it's the harshest book out of all of them. Way to start, right? It's neither to Israel or Judah. Rather, it's to Edom. If you don't know about Edom, Edom is the Edomites. The Edomites are the descendants of anybody?
Esau.
Okay? Now, Esau, Jacob, very important people in the scripture. And so his context of who these Edomites are, very important. So this book of judgment towards the Edomites, because here's what's happening. Babylon has destroyed Jerusalem, okay? You don't necessarily know that by reading it, but if you know your history, there it is. And it's caused the Israelites, all of them, whether it be northern or southern kingdom, to flee. They're running. And you know what the Edomites did? The Edomites helped them escape to say, no, they didn't. They gathered them up and took them to the Babylonians that I think these are the guys you're looking for. Straight out of Nazi Germany stuff. All right? And so Obadiah was sent to go tell the Edomites just exactly what you're doing. Reminding them of who they are hurting, their own cousins. And what the consequences would be. So Obadiah is a book of judgment. It's a book of judgment that ultimately tells us that the Lord will repay them for their deeds. Like I said, it's probably one of the most harsh moments in the Minor Prophets. And with that, I got to be honest, it's kind of tricky. 21 verses. Let's find one to memorize in here that doesn't sound super negative, like we want to go kill somebody. It's hard. Obadiah 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. That's the most positive verse I could find in the entire thing. No, there's a reason for this verse, though. It speaks, first off, it speaks to the promise of his return. It also further reminds us there is a specific directive for Israel, a promise. Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. I believe this is a directive that carries over to God's people as a whole. Those who bless will be blessed, and those who curse will be cursed. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, you've got plenty of people who are not Israel helping Israel. Okay? So we have that in place. So we have two implications. Israel implication. Okay? Now, Israel today, currently, stands apostate, meaning that they are without Messiah. They reject, openly reject Messiah. However, they still stand historically as God's chosen people first. But they are not saved. They are away. So we have to figure out what that means. We also have the golden rule implication. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would, right? Where do we get that from? We get that from Matthew. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the what? The law and the prophets. This is very important here. This is Old Testament. New Testament adds to. New Testament clarifies. And this is what it clarifies. Jesus tells us to take this further. Don't just do it for the sake of what you get out of it, right? Do it for the sake of others, period. Right? So if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. If somebody sues you for your tunic, give them your cloak. It's better for you to be naked than to be prideful at that moment. Paul reminds us to always look out for the interests of others before we look out for our own. So the motivation here, especially coming back to Obadiah 15, is not what you get out of it. Don't do it because you're going to, what blessing will I get if I bless somebody else? Right? If I give that guy $5 on the corner who's got the sign out, then God's going to bless me. No, it's not what that means. It means if you were standing on the corner, wouldn't you like somebody to reach out and show love and grace? Be that guy. The motivation isn't what we get out of it. It isn't a quid pro quo, because quid pro quo just ultimately at the end of the day says you owe me. Now, Obadiah holds two promises. Number one, the Lord's return, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we see the day of the Lord now as the day of final judgment. The day of the Lord is it begins with the first advent, Jesus amongst us, the flesh. It concludes with the second advent, his return. And at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's in the Lord's day, the Lord's return, that all debts will be settled. And by the way, it's not up to us to handle the debts. He will handle it, and every tongue will confess. But these are the promises. The Lord's return, and everything will be handled. Obadiah warns, what does it look like if we don't do that? This morning, I'm asking you, are you done? Are you done trying to handle it? Are you done trying to figure out how you're going to get yourself out of this one? Are you ready to let him handle it? Are you ready to abide in him? Are you ready to see his promises for what they are, promises? And are you ready to do it in plurality? So the question is, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. The question is, will you join us this year? Make this year not another year. How about make this year about getting ready for the year? His year, in the year of the Lord, not the year of Mike, right? Not the year of Sile Baptist. In the year of the Lord. And I think the only way we can get ready, it's not to look busy, it's to be together. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you so much that you, Lord, first you draw us to yourself. And Father, if I'm being drawn to you and the people around me are being drawn to you, I can only conclude I'm supposed to be around the people that are around you. So draw us all together. Show us that we are not bound by tradition. We are not bound by commonality. We're not bound by location. We are bound by you. Father, as we go into this new year, I pray that this year will be different. Not different just because it's not the same, but different because our eyes will be open to what it is that you're doing, and we'll recognize it, and we'll see that it's not our work, it's yours. Father, I thank you for the table that's before us. I thank you that you've sent your son, Jesus. I thank you that you were obedient to the point of death. And even on that night, knowing that one would betray you outright and one would deny you, you still offered to go in our place. I thank you that it is handled. It's not a work in progress. Help us to understand that. Help us to find rest in that. We just pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Before you go, I just want to say, I hope you kind of get the bigger picture here. I'm hoping it was communicated in the sense of there's to be together should mean to be like-minded. To be like-minded should be doing same things, right? And that's really at the heart of Ecclesiastes. That's what it means. That, I mean, for somebody to be able to pick you up, they have to be where you're at, right? And you have to be where they're at. And don't spend 2018 trying to figure it out by yourself. I don't know if I can say that enough. Don't do that. It's madness. So I hope that you have an incredible day. I hope you have a good, safe, celebratory 2018, however you celebrate it. Maybe some of you will just celebrate it tomorrow when you wake up, and that's cool. I want to do that, actually, but no, I'll be here, and if you want to be here, you be here. So 7:00, we invite you to come back, and you just come for a little bit, come for the whole thing, have fun, and so until then, I guess I won't, if we don't see you tonight, I'll see you next year, so, all right?